Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Amen. Well, it's good to be with you here today. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Joshua chapter 10. To those joining us here in person, welcome to those joining us online or via video. Welcome to you as well. Have you ever driven a boat, by the way? Okay, I've not driven many boats, but it was a very strange experience the first time I ever did that, because in a car, you know, when you do this, you're kind of used to that, you know, like it's responsive. So you want to go a certain direction, you aim your steering wheel and therefore your tires where you want to go, and you go there. And if you want to go through that cone and that cone and that cone and that cone, you could just do this and it's pretty responsive. Then you get in a boat and the whole thing's a squishy mess. You do that, but the wind's blowing, so you still kind of, you know, it's up and it's down, it's here and it's there. And in some ways, you just kind of keep your eyes on the horizon. And you go, I think I want to go that way. And so you just kind of keep adjusting to this really fluid, dynamic sort of journey, if you will. Now, you might be saying, well, what does that have to do with our life with God? And I would say this: God is unchanging. Like he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is faithful. He is enduring. He is as solid a foundation as you will ever find. He is the rock. He is never changing. And in some ways, he's our true north. The problem's not him. The problem's us. And in many ways, the problem lies in that while walking out this messy process of life with God, it's more like driving a boat than driving a car. Because you're going to have your ups and you're going to have your downs. You're going to have your this ways and you're going to have your that ways. And the winds of life are going to blow. And you just got to kind of keep your eyes on the horizon and say, it's not going to be a linear road. It's not going to be a straight path without any deviation whatsoever. And if that's your expectation, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because life with God is more fluid than it is linear. Now, we've been walking through this book of Joshua, and Joshua's been a pretty good case study of that. He's shown us some spiritual victories. He's shown us spiritual failure. And by God's grace, God met him in the ashes of his bad decision over and over and over again. And if you were with us last week, you saw what was called in some ways sort of this con job by the Gibeonites. This group of people who were pretty clever, and they said, hey, look, you know, there's no way, because God is for these people, there's no way we can win. And so we really only have one option. We should just kind of make a peace treaty with these people so that we might live. And it was in that moment that they approach Joshua, and they've got all of the costume ready. You know, they've got the stale bread, and they look fatigued, and their clothes are all worn out. And oh, look at us, we're from a long way off. And they kind of throw this con job to Joshua, and unfortunately, in the moment, our boy doesn't pray, our boy doesn't seek counsel, our boy doesn't pause and say, well, let's talk about this a little bit. He just makes the call. And he makes the call in his flesh. He makes the call because it seems right to him in the moment. He makes the call because why not? Let's make a decision. And I don't know about you, but most of the time when I've done something foolish, it's because I did just that. And so, you know, Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 14, verse 12, that there's a way that seems right to a man or a woman, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 12, 15 says, the way of a fool is right in their own eyes, but the wise person will be the one who listens to counsel. And if you remember from the previous chapter in verses 14 and 15, the men of Israel took some of the provisions from these folks. They saw all of these things. They did not, and the text tells you in chapter 9, verse 14, they did not ask for the counsel of the Lord, meaning they didn't pray. Joshua simply made peace with them. And Joshua's going to learn a hard lesson about his overconfidence and his arrogance. And in James chapter 4, just on a side note on arrogance, and I thought Mike's his intro story last week of his soccer team was fantastic, because, you know, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so I'm not sure if you've ever read a biblical character and you've thought about someone else. My hope is as we read these biblical characters, you look in the mirror a little bit, and you may not be Joshua, but you have a lot of Joshua in you, as do I. And so can we continue to learn from him that by God's grace, and the reason we read through the scriptures is that we might learn the lessons of those who paid the dumb tax without having to pay it ourselves. And so as we head towards chapter 10, what we've got is the destruction of the southern cities in the land. Remember, this is basically a military campaign that Joshua is leading. He's going to cross from the Jordan towards the west, take the center of the land. And what we'll see in chapter 10 is he takes the southern cities. What I'd like to do is walk relatively quickly through the chapter, and I'd like to swing back up and let's pick out a few points of emphasis along the way. We'll start in verses 1 and 2. It came about that the king, Adonizedek, his name means, by the way, Lord of Righteousness, and he's the king of a city that you've never seen mentioned in your Bible by this name before, the city of Jerusalem. Formerly known in Genesis 14 as the city of Salem, Jerusalem means literally possessor of peace. And so here's this king of righteousness who's the king of the possessor of Shalom, Jerusalem. And it says that he hears that Joshua had captured Ai, that he had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, and so he had done to Ai and its king. And so the inhabitants of the land of Gibeon had now made peace with Israel and were within their land. And so he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. So he realizes, this king Adonizedek, that they've taken Jericho and they've taken Ai, and now they've made a peace treaty with Gibeon. If we don't align together our forces, we will not stand a chance. And in many ways, it seems like he's holding out hope that if we can actually take the city of Gibeon, there's a chance that we can push these people back over the Jordan River. But we've got to act now, and we've got to act as one. So no more of like you and then you on your own doing this or that. If that's the case, they'll pick us off one at a time. We've got to be all for one and one for all. And so he's trying to rally the troops. So in verse 3, you'll notice the king of Hebron rallies around him, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, and they all join forces. So in verse 4, they say, come out to meet me and help me. Let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the sons of Israel. And so here they go, and they will now attack in verse 5, and they fought against Gibeon. And in verse 6, the men of Gibeon now send word to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal. They say, do not abandon your servants. Come quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have now assembled against us. Now, don't lose the fact that these are the people who conned him in the previous chapter. And you wonder what's going through his mind. I mean, I can imagine there's some pretty logical conversations he's having with himself, Joshua, when he receives this letter, like, oh, now you want my help. Like, don't you remember that like 5 minutes ago, you ripped me off and deceived me? I mean, in some ways, it's like you get what you deserve. Like, you asked for this. When you deceived me, I shouldn't come to your aid. But if you remember, they made a commitment or a covenant with the people. Joshua made peace in chapter 9, verse 15, and all of the leaders in verse 19 of chapter 9 also agreed. And so they said, look, if we've given your word, we will not break our word, even though you don't deserve it. Even though you don't deserve our help, even though you're shady as the day is long, even though you conned us, even though you ripped us off, it doesn't matter. I gave my word. And as a man of God, I will keep my word. And so in a very strange way, enemies are now friends. Aliens and strangers are now family. And so those outside of the covenant, as of last week, were now brought into the covenant. And so sure enough, verses 7 and following, Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, all of his valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, and I love this because you see God is with him, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. And so Joshua came upon them suddenly, marching all night long from Gilgal. So here's Joshua who says, look, rally the troops. Do not stop. Let's march all night long. Let's get there. And in verse 10, the Lord confounded them before Israel. He slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as the city of Azekah and Makedah. And so this is an incredible military victory. Joshua's come through now. He's defeated the forces. Everyone is now on the run. But remember, the battle is the Lord's. This is what the Lord is doing. It's not really Joshua. The real hero of the story, the real MVP of the battle is God. Look what he does in verse 11. So as they fled before Israel, while they were on the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And I love this little detail. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those who had died from the sons of Israel, killing them with the sword. So God does something we have not seen happen since really the Exodus. So God now brings a plague of hailstones and just drops boulders on these people from glory and destroys them. And in verse 12, Joshua is going to pray that the Lord would continue. And the Lord continues with a second miracle in this battle that's very, very unique. In fact, never been done before and never been done after. Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of the Lord, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ayalon. He's basically saying, God, would you just pull the remote out and just push pause just for a little bit. We need a little bit more time. I don't want to get late in the day and it's going to become, you know, the sun's going to set. We're going to lose them at night. Would you be so kind as to just push pause on the day so we can finish up? And if you notice verse 13, God answered. It says, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar that the sun stopped in the middle of the sky, and it has not hastened to go down, and it did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. So this pause button was remarkably effective. And you might look at that and say, well, how can that really happen? And we just need to remember who the Lord is. This is the same Lord who spoke the world into existence, the same Lord who created the heavens and the earth with the word of his mouth, the same Lord that made dirt breathe in his image. He is able to do anything he wants, and so he simply pushed pause. Joshua, you asked for it. Okay, pause. And so the victory is done. You'll notice, by the way, it mentions a book, the book of Jashar. You only see that a couple of places in your Bible. It seems to be some lost book of Hebrew poetry. One of the things about inspiration of our Bible is part of inspiration is preservation. So like, for example, there's two books that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that we have no idea where they're at. Well, if they find them, you don't need to like glue them into the Bible, okay? They're gonna be great to read, and I hope they do find them one day. But we have 66 books of our Bible that are solidified for us as the Word of God. So if they found the book of Jashar, I'm not gonna like glue it in here, but it is an interesting book somewhere of Hebrew poetry that we have now apparently lost. And so in verses 14 and 15 now, this was a pretty amazing day, right? So Joshua has a military victory, hailstones fall, God pushes pause on the day, and so the day stands still. And in verse 14, there was no day like it before it or after it, that the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Now in verses 16 through 28, we'll move a little bit quicker here. These five kings now try to flee. They end up hiding in a cave, and they get captured. In verses 18 and 19, Joshua tells his soldiers, look, put a stone in front of the cave, put a couple guards here, but don't waste time on these boys. Go get their armies before they get back to their cities. And so sure enough, they did so. Verses 20 and 21, Joshua's forces catch and destroy these retreating armies. And then in 22 through 24, they come back to deal with these kings. And as they come back, Joshua brings these kings out. He lines them on the ground, has his men put their feet on the neck of these kings. Sounds brutal, but remember, this is war. And this is Joshua trying to make a statement, not just for himself and not simply not just for the glory of God, but also for his men. Because if you notice in verse 25, Joshua repeats something to the people that was repeated to him by God multiple times in chapter 1. Notice in verse 25, Joshua said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." Remember in chapter 1, Joshua taking over after Moses is told three times, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and very courageous. Now Joshua, walking in obedience with God, faithfully with God, is telling his men, look, God is for us, be strong and courageous. And in verses 26 through 28, Joshua kills these kings and he utterly destroys the cities. Now that term utterly destroys is the Hebrew term harem. And it means to utterly destroy, to kill, or to put under the ban. If you're interested in more information on what harem means and how can a good and loving God destroy entire people groups, I would encourage you to listen to March 19th's message that Mike gave specifically on that word harem. Really reshapes the way we look at that concept and is worth taking a look at. In 29 and following, by the way, it's like a list geographically of all the southern cities that Joshua then takes. So he takes in verse 29, Libna, verse 31, Lachish, verse 33, Gezer, not to be confused with the southern word Gezer, that's different. He takes in verse 34, a city called Eglon, and then in verse 36, he takes the city of Hebron. City of Hebron is significant. If you remember some of your Old Testament, it's the burial place of the patriarchs. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried there. Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah all buried in the cave Machpelah that is actually in the city of Hebron. You can go see it to this day. Verse 38, he takes the city of Debir. And then in verse 40, he takes all of the lands to the south, the hill country, the Negev, the lowlands, the slopes. He takes it all. The point is, by the time you get now to the end of this chapter, Joshua has bifurcated the land now, east to west. He has taken all of the southern cities, and now all that remains is in the north. That's the next chapter and following. In verses 41 through 43, we'll finish the textual overview by saying this. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. By the way, Goshen, not to be confused with the Goshen in Egypt. There are two by the same name. This is a Goshen in the land. Even as far as Gibeon, verse 42, Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. So as you finish chapter 10, the obvious thing that I think is worth seeing is that this is militarily genius. To be able to bifurcate an enemy's forces, to fortify a position in the middle of the land, to take everyone in the south, and then to turn your forces, I mean, it's absolutely strategically brilliant, but I don't think that's the primary takeaway. I mean, some of you who are into like playing the game of Risk, you might actually go, oh yeah, we could do that. Okay, that's fine. I don't think that's the real takeaway. There are four things that I just want to sort of observe from the text, and we're pulling concepts out from what we've seen in chapter 10 and going to maybe build out a few points of emphasis from there. The first thing I would say is this. I think it's worth noting that here's Joshua giving us an example of living faithfully after failure. Because it was just the previous chapter that he didn't pray, didn't consult the elders, didn't pause. He made a decision in his flesh, made a commitment or a covenant with the Gibeonites, and now he's going to battle for them. And I think it's a good example of Joshua faithful after failure. To treat all setbacks, as we talked about here a couple of weeks ago, as temporary. That we all have a past. Some past, by the way, we tend to speak of past like it was decades ago. But your past might be what you did yesterday, right? And so I would say this, we are not defined by our past. It does not shape our future definitively, but it does shape our future. And we've got to learn after failure how to walk faithfully with God. How do we get back in pursuit of him? And we talked here a couple weeks ago, and it seems that Joshua has done that, turns to God, obeys God, and goes back to his Bible. And as we've said before, I think that's significant because that is the Christian life. And the Christian life is much more about victory and failure. It's much more about one step forward, two steps back. It's more about an ongoing reminder of the work of the gospel in our lives. That the gospel is not simply the good news in that it saved us. It's also the good news in that it's sanctifying us. And in fact, that term sanctify means to set apart as holy or to make holy. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says this, Paul praying to the church of Thessalonica, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. The assumption in him praying that or saying that is that they're not sanctified entirely. And I would imagine neither are you and neither am I. I am not sanctified entirely. There is a process that's happening here. God is doing something in my life and he's doing something in your life. That is the Christian life. And there will be moments as you're learning how to walk faithfully with God that your flesh is not present in your life. It's not leading your life. And then there will be moments where that flesh will jump up. And as that flesh jumps up and enters into your life like it did with Joshua last week, we've got to learn how to walk faithfully after failure. And I think in many ways, Joshua is a great example of that. If you're looking, by the way, for a biblical character, because if you're frustrated like me, you're like, oh, come on. Like, you were just doing so great and then you blew it again. And if you're looking for a biblical character that doesn't have a life like that, you're going to have a very small Bible. It will all be red letters. Because the only person who has been faithful from beginning to end is Jesus. And that's why we serve him. We don't serve Moses or David or the Apostle Paul or, God help us, the Apostle Peter. All of these people failed miserably and yet learned how to walk faithfully after failure. There's only one who was made like us in all things yet found without sin, and they crucified him. And by the grace of God, they crucified him, they buried him, and he rose from the dead, providing life for us. Second, just sort of point of emphasis I would make is God's character towards reconciled enemies. So if you consider this, that in the previous chapter, the Gibeonites were under harem. They were put under the ban. They were to be utterly destroyed. They were in the land. They had two choices, flee or face the consequences of God's army and you're going to be put under the sword. Those were their choices. They were enemies of God. And yet, even in their deception, even in their wickedness, even in their con job, they were given grace unknowingly by Joshua. And Joshua, if he knew, he would have killed him. And he's fishing for that in the previous chapter. You heard that from last week. Where are you from? And tell me again. And he's maybe a little suspicious, but not suspicious enough. And so he grants them peace. And in so doing, instantly from enemy to now family. Instantly from under the ban to part of the covenant. And what's fascinating to me about that is God's character towards his reconciled enemies. Because you see it here now, when these people are attacked, they are attacked, they send word to Joshua, and not only does Joshua respond, but God goes before them and does not one but two incredible miracles that we've never seen before in this context. Because God now is saying, no, you're no longer an enemy, you're reconciled. And because you're reconciled, I fight for you, even though you don't deserve it. I fight for you, even though you're a con man. I fight for you, even though 5 minutes ago you were an enemy. And that's God's character to his reconciled enemies. And I think when we consider the gospel, it is fascinating. Who are we apart from Christ? Like what is our state? What is our status apart from Christ? Well, I mean, we could talk forever about this, but let me give you just a nutshell. Ephesians chapter 2 is going to say that we're dead in our transgressions and sins in which we formerly walked. Verse 3 is going to say in Ephesians 2 that we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Romans 5:8 is going to say of us that God demonstrated his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have way too positive and probably an exaggerated view of who we are without Christ. Oh, I'm not that bad, and I'm not like that person, and I'm not as bad as them, and I'm better than I was a year ago, as if somehow that means anything to God. The reality is that that's not how you approach God. You don't approach God on your goodness. Even your good deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord, Scripture says. So even our best offerings compared to a holy God are like soiled garments. We are, apart from Christ, enemies deserving of death. That is our status. And yet, God's character to reconcile enemies. That when we trusted Christ, it wasn't that God saw our moral potential. It wasn't that God said, yeah, but I'm pretty sure if I grade on a curve, they're top percentile, so I'll take them anyway. It's not the way this works. See, in fact, it says God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Did the Gibeonites who conned Joshua deserve a lick of grace? Not at all. They didn't deserve anything. In fact, what they deserved was wrath. And yet God, by his character towards reconciled enemies is beyond anything we can comprehend. And I'm so thankful because that's who we are. So when we consider who we are in Christ, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us while we were sinners, he died for us. He made us alive together with Christ. Meaning nothing had changed morally. We didn't present ourselves in a better fashion. We didn't clean ourselves up. We didn't finally get sober. And then we didn't quit looking at porn. And then we didn't decide to clean up our life. And then, no, we just brought it all. Hot mess that it is. We brought it all. And in that moment, God said, yes, you trust me. In the depths of your sin, you'll come to me. Yes. And in that, enemies, children of wrath, those deserving of death, instantly became family. We're grafted in. And God's character towards reconciled enemies shows itself in a profound way through the gospel. That Colossians 3 says that we have died and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. See, the New Testament speaks of this position that we have with God. It's called in Christ. In Christos. It is one of the most amazing, secure, and safe positions you can ever be in. Because if you are in Christ, you are secure in his hands. If you are in Christ, your salvation is with him. If you are in Christ, he can never love you any more than he already does in this moment right now. If you are in Christ, you are fully forgiven, fully accepted, fully known, and fully loved. If you are in Christ, you are no longer an alien and a stranger. You are a son or a daughter of the living God. That's amazing. And thanks be to God, his character towards reconciled enemies has not changed. Which means just like he loved those losers, the Gibeonites, he loves us losers, the broken and the outcasts, of which the Apostle Paul says, I am the foremost of sinners. I am the chief among saints, and we are in good company as broken people being reconciled to God through the finished work of Jesus, not by anything that we have done. Praise God for his character towards reconciled enemies. Third thing, I'm pretty blown away by the power of God on display. There's so many things in the Bible, I just want to see it. Like, what was that like? You know, I'd love to see Peter walking on water. I think it'd be funny because it doesn't last very long. I'd love to see, the defeat of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. I think that would have been amazing. I'd love to see the Red Sea crossing. That would be fantastic. This is one of those I'd love to see. Let me get this straight. Joshua comes in with the armies of God, completely decimates the entire, the armies that he's fighting. And the text goes out of its way to say, yeah, but more people died of the hailstones than from the sword. Which means how many people did God take out with hailstones? What was that like? And if you're in a battle, it's not like everybody over there and then everybody over here, and so God puts the hailstones there. No, that means in the midst of the battle, God's like a sniper with hailstones. And I don't mean to make light of the fact that people died. I'm just saying that's a pretty good shot. I mean, that's pretty amazing. And then Joshua has the audacity in the midst of it all to go, yeah, this is so much fun. Can you just give us some more time? God goes, all right, pause. And he has a whole bonus day worth of time to just go to war. I mean, everybody's like, man, that sun has not moved at all. They go, yeah, Joshua prayed that it wouldn't, and it's not. And this whole time, God's just doing this incredible miracle. I think just the power of God on display is amazing. I mean, the power of God, we have no concept for this, by the way. Look at Genesis 1:16, maybe when you get home. He creates the greater light in the sky, the sun, and the lesser light, the moon. And it says, and he also made the stars. How do you also make the stars? Like, oh, before I forget, bam! He spoke the cosmos into existence, and he also made this. That's the power of our God on display. Well, here's the thing. Is God still doing that today? I would say yes, and even more. Here's why. I've often thought of the incarnation as being amazing. I mean, think about that. A holy God clothes himself in deity. Wow. Clothes himself in humanity. Deity clothed in humanity in the filthiness of the manger. I mean, with stuff on the ground and flies, and that's gross, right? And then he takes it one step further, not simply incarnation, indwelling. Now he's here. That's even worse. I'd rather go to a poop-filled manger than live here, because I'm aware of what's going on in here. And don't get cocky. You got some mess in your manger too. Here's the point. God says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that having trusted in Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 1, we are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. He is here. Now, no, you don't deserve it. No, we're a mess. No, it's not because we're spiritual. He just chose by his grace to be here. So it's not hailstones and pausing the day. It's even better. It's he's here. Fourth and final sort of maybe point of emphasis is this God who is so powerful, this God who made the stars also, this God who drops hailstones, and this God who pauses the day is also a God who is accessible to us. Because if you look back again at chapter 10, verse 14, there was no day like it before it, nor after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. That's pretty amazing. Which means Joshua prayed and God answered. Joshua prayed and God listened. How much more for us? We are adopted into the family of God. God is, we cry out to him, Abba, Father. He's like a daddy to us. God loves us so much. He's here with us. How much more is he going to answer when we pray? John chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, meaning we are children now of God, sons and daughters of the King. And if you ask, it'll be given to you, Matthew 7. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be open to you. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. You know, they say, for those of you that are golfers, short putts never go in. It's 100% true. And I would say this too. If you don't pray it, God's not going to answer it. That's 100% true. And so how many of these things that are in our hearts we don't articulate to God? And if we just had the courage to articulate them to God, God might actually move because he's still listening. He didn't listen to Joshua, but he's not listening to you. Somehow Joshua's better. He's with you. He's in you. He's sealed in you. He's like, come on. Ask and it will be given to you, he says. John 16, 24 says, until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. Now, don't mishear me. God does not answer every prayer, especially the prayers that are really about you. But if you ask according to his will, if you ask and say, God, I'm praying for this, and I want to pray specifically for this, and if you'd be so kind as to answer this, that'd be awesome. This is my preference, but I'm going to submit to you. You do whatever you want. You be you. Boy, that's a beautiful place to be. But it means we have the invitation to pray, to seek him, to ask. And if you're a parent, you know, the Matthew 7 passage talks about if you're a parent and you ask for bread, are you gonna be given a scorpion to your kid? No. You're gonna give whatever you want. You wanna give good gifts. How much more does our God wanna give to us? So the same God who spoke the world into existence, who fashioned humankind in his image, who made the sun and the moon and the stars also, who made hail fall and the sun stand still, is ready and available to his children if we would just have the courage to pray. And can I just encourage you with something? When we pray, can we pray with confidence? We come before the Father with confidence and boldness because of Christ. So God, I come to you because of Jesus, who is pretty awesome and whose righteousness you see in me. And when we pray, could we pray boldly, asking for things that God might do for his glory and his renown and our good? And when we pray, could we pray specifically, not the fortune cookie prayers, God bless my family? Yeah, how? By what? And see if he answers. And when he does, make note of it and give glory that he answered, because he is a faithful, faithful God. Yielded, of course, as we pray to his will and open to him. And one of the things you'll find as you pray, and one of the things you'll find as you open to God, is he's probably less interested in the circumstances and more interested in the heart. And I found as I begin to pray for things, what God begins to do is change me. So we're told in Timothy to pray for kings and all those who are in authority so that we might live a peaceful, tranquil, and quiet life. It means if you want your blood pressure to be low, pray for those people who are in authority. And one of the beautiful things is as we pray, God changes us. You know, I'm so grateful for the Word of God that gives us a passage like Joshua 10 that is about military conquest and yet not. There's other things happening, little takeaways that are there, and I pray that as we've walked through the text, there may be some things that might encourage you. And if you heard something here this week that just resonates, do something with it. We went four different places by way of practical application. Do something with it. Don't be like the forgetful who hear it and then walk away and forget what they heard. Don't be like the one who hears it but doesn't do something with it. That's the person who builds their house on the sand. No, let's hear the word of God and let's just take a little something and say, I'm going to do that. And in so doing, we build our house when we do that on the rock so that when the winds come and the rains come, our houses will endure. Amen? Let's pray. God, I'm so grateful for your word and thank you for Joshua, that he is a fallen leader, that he is a leader who does really well and then we're shaking our heads wondering what happened. And Lord, as we look in the mirror, there are some times that we feel good about our relationship with you, and then sometimes we shake our heads at ourselves and just wonder what happened. And so thank you for your grace. As we walk out this messy process of life with God together, would you remind us that it begins and ends with the gospel, a gospel that saved us and is sanctifying us for your glory. And so, Lord, you've got some heavy lifting to do because we are a mess, but we open to you. We need you. Search us, O God, know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in us and lead us into the everlasting way. Could we be faithful to walk with you? And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.